I'd like to call upon at this time Brother Gene Burns, and he's going to talk on Psalms 23, verse 5, which I'm sure he will begin by reading, and thank him for that service.
Thank you, Brother Greg. Our text, of course, is assigned to us, and that's some advantage sometimes. When you go to a convention, you may wonder what you're going to speak about. But when you have an assignment, it's all settled. Yeah, that you know what you must speak about. So our text is Psalm 23:5, very familiar one. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, our text primarily concerns the Lord's table. What kind of a table does the Lord prepare for his sheep? Why is the Lord's table so very important to the sheep? Is it possible for the Lord's sheep to stray away from the table that he has prepared? And these are some of the questions that maybe we will discuss or look at. First, let us look at the construction of Psalm 23 as it pertains to this verse. Why does the metaphor seem to change from shepherd scene to a banquet hall or banquet table? Well, the ancient shepherds would argue that it does not. In a little booklet that's been circulated some years ago called The Song of the Syrian, a story is told there of a Syrian shepherd who tended sheep the way they did in David's day. We learn many things about the relationship between the sheep to the shepherd. Because shepherding was a lonely task, whenever shepherds would meet out on the plains, they would like to, you know, spend a day together in fellowship. Sometimes the flocks would converge in a certain place, and the shepherds would all kind of get together and find out how each other does. And, you know, the friendship aspect of life, it's always sweet to meet others and inquire about their well-being and so on, their experiences. So they would spend the day while their sheep were grazing and intermixing, having fellowship together in their own inimitable way. And you might wonder, well, gee, what are they going to do at the end of the day when it comes to separating the sheep? Well, that was never a problem. They didn't even raise an eyebrow about it, because each shepherd would go in his own direction, and they would make their peculiar call to the sheep. And as was explained yesterday, the sheep would know the shepherd's voice, and each sheep would separate from the body and follow its own shepherd. And that's just what Jesus meant when he said the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out, for they know his voice. And the important thing is, he says, a stranger will they not follow. So the thought of preparing a table seems consistent with caring for the sheep. The word table means spread out, or a meal or table, from Strong Shulchan 7979. And when our brethren recently went to Israel, some of them spent a day or a day and a night in some of the Arab tents, and when they sat down to eat, they didn't sit down at a banquet table or a table of chairs and so on, but they would have mats on the floor. And they would sit there, and the meals, the tea and the meal would be served on these little floor mats. Now, in Psalm 78:19, we read, and it's a question, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Of course, we know the answer. He can. We know that the Lord was able to have his servant Moses smite the rock and water would gush forth for the children of Israel. He was able to give them bread and flesh and manna in the wilderness. And so the Lord's hand is not short in the most dry and hostile land. But then there's another aspect, Psalm 69:22. There we read, "Let their table become a snare before them, that and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." Now, here's the downside of the table. The Lord has a table, but the prayer is offered that to those that are perhaps not in the right heart attitude, the prayer is offered, well, let this table become a snare to them. Let it become a trap to them. And so David asked the Lord to make the table a snare, hoping that those whose hearts are not in harmony would be entangled in the cloth and taken off guard while eating. This is the kind of table that the shepherds had in mind. Well, how does the shepherd prepare a table before the sheep? The fact is that a shepherd does prepare the table before the sheep. This preparation is often done in the presence of the sheep's enemies. The enemies may be jackals, wolves, hyenas, panthers, and all the like, all the predator animals. The shepherd must close up the dens of these enemies with stones, or he must slay these wild beasts with his long-bladed sword. We know that David did such a work as he was preparing the table for the sheep. He came on a lion, and he came on a bear, and he smote them both, didn't he? He killed them. Now, also, he must look for poisonous plants. Sheep will generally not eat poisonous plants, but there are some kinds they will eat, especially a poisonous grass which they will eat and which will kill them. Then there are snake holes in the ground, and if the snake is not driven away, they are in the grass, and when the sheep go to eat the grass, the snake will bite them right on the nose. And oftentimes inflict serious injury or kill them if it's a poisonous type. And moles make tunnels where snakes will hide with only their head sticking up, ready to bite the sheep. And so the shepherd has to dispatch these enemies of the sheep in preparing the pasture table for them. In other words, this psalm can be read in the context of shepherding through all of these verses. Now, I'm not sure that this is the correct reading, but we give that as a possibility. Brother Russell took the viewpoint that the metaphor changed to a banquet hall, and I'll read his thought in reprint 4280. The picture of the shepherd and the sheep has been gradually fading and now is in the past. Instead of pastures and water brooks, we now have the table and cup. We hear the under-shepherd say, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, and this is the cup, and this cup is the blood of the new covenant. He whose name is the truth gave us his flesh to eat. He sacrificed his earthly interests that we might partake of them through faith and be justified thereby and appropriate to ourselves more and more the benefits of his sacrifice. He passes to us the cup of his suffering, his shame, his ignominy, his death, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" And so that too is a beautiful thought, and it may indeed be the correct thought. We're not sure, we offered both thoughts, and sometimes it's not too bad to have both thoughts in our minds, because each one may be able to contribute a little bit to our understanding. Now, when I first received this assignment, I worried a little bit, as probably everyone did, is how I'm going to talk on this one verse and not tread on anyone else's area of discussion. But when I found the word table there, the Lord's table, well, then I realized that I had a lot of elbow room, as it were. So I was much relieved. Now, let us look at the past. In stark contrast, the harvest time with its bountiful provisions, we look at the lot of those in Revelation 6, which shows how the early church started out with pure white horse doctrines. And then it deteriorated to the red or sinful horse doctrines. And then, you know, the constant deterioration, the black horse doctrines, showing the absence of light or truth. And finally, the pale horse doctrines, which almost seemed like a gangrene condition. Daniel expresses it another way. In Daniel 8:11, we read it, it magnified itself even up to the prince of the host, and the continual burnt offering was taken away from him, and the base or place of his sanctuary was overthrown. The continual burnt offering could not actually be taken away, but what is meant here is that it was taken away from the knowledge and understanding of God's people. And so they were bereft of the knowledge of this wonderful truth. And the base of the sanctuary, the very basis upon which the church is supported, was overthrown. Well, it wasn't overthrown in the true sense, but to those in this fellowship, it was taken away. The very foundation upon which the church was to be built was taken away from the understanding of the people. Whatever light the church had was systematically removed. Not only was the truth removed, but also people were reduced to poverty by the exploitation of the false church. The noonday of the papal reign was the midnight of the world. Isn't that a stark contrast? They look upon it as an era of wonder and light, the kingdom of the papacy, and in fact, history shows that it was the darkest period in human history. Now, the early Reformation did not bring a flood of truth. It brought back certain truths. First, it brought back the Word of God, and it did it in two ways. It began to bring the Bible back in the language of the people. And then they began to print and circulate these Bibles with the invention of Gutenberg's press, and it began to circulate, and also later education became compulsory, and so the Bible, you know, as they say, the man behind the plow could not only own a Bible, but he could buy read the Bible. And in the 1800s, there was a wonderful revival of the Bible and an intense looking into its wonderful Word. And a great uplift came to the whole world as the world was flooded with Bibles and people began to read them, and they had little pockets of studies all over. It was the closing era of the Philadelphia period, and it was beautiful. That's the only period of the church that the Lord does not censor, because we think it was a great time of recovery and finding their way back to the Word of the Lord and to the truths that were in the Scriptures. And then we came to the harvest time, in which the Lord really returned and set a special feast before the Lord's people. When the clock struck for the harvest to begin, the Lord returned, and he needed a stimulus to gather the reapers and inspire them to go forth calling his elect from the four corners of the earth and from the four winds of heaven. And that stimulus was the harvest message. The Lord's people had been feeding on the husks and errors of the nominal churches. And when they received the truth in the form of tracts and heard the present truth lectures or truth sermons in local papers, they began to hear something of God's glorious gospel, the good news. It was beautiful, so beautiful that they were drawn to it. Could it be true? Had they been deceived by the churches with the doctrines of devils? And they searched the scriptures, and many, to their great delight, found that this indeed was true. The Bible clearly taught restitution and the coming kingdom here on earth, and suddenly they could not contain their joy as they began to see some of the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of God's glorious plan of the ages. In our time, of course, we have the phenomena of brethren who see present truth, but who seem to have no motivation to preach or teach it far and wide. Of course, I'm very happy that here in Canada, that is not the case. The brethren are a little beehive of activity and holding forth the word of truth as far and as wide as they can, not only in Canada, but reaching out into the foreign lands such as the Ukraine. And we just marvel at the activity and the depth of consecration that is shown here in spreading forth the wonderful gospel. It appears to me somewhat an enigma that brethren who seem committed to the substance of the harvest message, but who seem dead spiritually in carrying the message of truth outside of their own immediate little Bible student circles. You know, not only did Brother Russell engage himself in that work, but it was not unusual for him. You know, in that time, it was a very challenging era for the Lord's people. And, you know, very oftentimes, brethren would go to a convention and they would have their whole lives changed at that convention. Brother Russell would ask to see Brother so-and-so in one of the back rooms of the meeting hall, or Brother and Sister so-and-so in the back room of the meeting hall, or Sister so-and-so. And when they would get there would be Brother Russell with his big brown eyes looking at them, and he would proposition them. How about going out into the coal porter work? How about coming to Bethel? How about going to the Orient to spread the truth there? And you know, brethren, they had to give an answer. Not necessarily that very minute, but many of them had to answer before the Lord first. And when they were challenged by Brother Russell to undertake a certain task, some of them, many of them, just dropped what they were doing, and they changed their whole course of life just on the mere suggestion that they should engage in this or that activity. And so many brethren had their lives changed just by being propositioned by Brother Russell. I remember talking to old Brother Will Hollister, a very dear brother whom we love very much, and Sister Grace Hollister, two beautiful saints. And he told me how Brother Russell called him aside on one occasion and asked him to go to the Orient to engage in spreading the harvest message there. And so Will Hollister thought a minute, and he says, "All right," he says, "but on one condition." He said, "If Grace will come with me, I'll go. He was very sweet on Grace, and so she consented, and they were married, and they went off to the Orient. That's the way they spent their honeymoon. They were engaged right in the Lord's work. That's how it was done back there. I also remember how Brother Woodworth told me that one day he was called in the office. He was working at Bethel, and Brother Woodworth was asked into Brother Russell's office, and he came, and Brother Russell looked at him and said, "Well, Norman, I'd like you to leave the Bethel." And of course, he was a little shocked. But he says, "No." He says, "It's not the way you think." He says, "I want you to go over to Jersey City, across the Hudson River there. I want you to get yourself a job, but not any kind of a job. I want you to get yourself a job in a new industry that's starting up. That's the movie picture showing. They had the cinemas type of machines that were synchronized with records, and it was a real challenge to learn how to operate that mechanism. So that's what he did. He was asked to do it, and he did it. But you know, Brother Russell was a very sensitive man, and as Brother Woodworth was leaving, he reached in his pocket and gave him $10 and told him how that would tide him over if he needed more to come back, and he would take care of him. Always very sensitive to the needs of the brethren. No one ever left the Bethel, in need or hardship without Brother Russell reaching in his pocket and tendering to their needs. And so Brother Woodworth was told, when you learn this business well, and he says, "I want you to learn it as the best you can. I want you to come back, and we're going to use you to train other brethren to." And that was the beginning of the photodrama work. So we see how that Brother Russell was used. He didn't do everything himself, but he was a great motivator of the Lord's people. He engaged them and challenged them. And, you know, when sometimes we're challenged, we were able to do more than what we would have otherwise thought possible for us to do. Now, the presence became one of the spark plugs of the truth movement. You know, when Brother Russell learned the word parousia meant presence and not coming, it became a catalyst in the realization that Christ's presence would be accompanied with the harvest at the end of the age. And the harvest meant only one thing, and that is they must thrust in the sickle of truth. And, you know, the word parousia was a hard question for the theologians and the Bible translators to deal with. And I don't know if you've ever read Dr. Rotherham's explanation of how he evolved in his thinking on this word parousia. He had three translations of the Bible, the first, second, and third. And in the first two translations, he waffled on the word parousia. Sometimes it was coming, and sometimes it was presence. But he showed how that as he studied and meditated upon this, there were several scriptures, I'll just cite three, that forced him to change the word translation of the word parousia to presence in every instance. In his last translation, the first was Philippians 2:12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence." You can't translate that if you've obeyed in my coming and absence. The clear meaning of the word, the contrast, is between presence and absence. There's only one way you can translate that. And most translators they did job right on this particular verse. And then the second scripture was 2 Corinthians 10:10. You know, Paul had his critics, and they sometimes were pretty nasty critics. And 2 Corinthians 10:10, here's what they said. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but what about his bodily presence? Oh, his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. The translators could not render this bodily coming. His bodily presence was the only way they could translate it. Bodily presence and his absence. In 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming. Al Rotherham says that can't be coming. It's got to be presence. The power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. This verse is referring to the transfiguration scene in which our Lord was not coming. He was present. And in order to be an eyewitness, what do you have to be? You have to be present. You have to be present. We were eyewitnesses of his power and presence. Now, they couldn't have been eyewitnesses of his power and presence unless they were there. And so they were the only way that Dr. Rotherham could translate that was presence. Now, Dr. Rotherham and other careful translators such as Benjamin Wilson provided the Bible students with new insights by their consistent translation of the word parousia as presence instead of coming. They realized that Matthew 24, in which our Lord gave his great prophecy, one of the great prophecies in the New Testament, Jesus' disciples were not asking a sign of his coming, but they were asking a sign of his presence. And that was like an electric shock to the students of God's Word. Suddenly they realized that his presence was for a duration of time. It wasn't a flash in the sky. He was going to be present for 1,000 years. And they would need a sign of his presence, not of his coming. All right, then in Revelation 14, verse 14 and 15, we read, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud, he was very pleased that someone down here from earth is calling to him, the time has come to reap. And so the one sitting on the cloud who represents our Lord answers the one down below by throwing the sickle down to the earth. And we believe the angel here that said the time of the harvest has come, the time to reap, was Brother Russell. And when he recognized that it was the right time, he called out to the Lord, the time of the harvest has come. And the Lord was pleased to answer that prayer, and he cast his sickle to the earth. And, of course, the earth was reaped. And, of course, there are two parts to that harvest, the harvesting of the true wheat, and then the second part, the angel with power over fire asked that the second part of the harvest be consummated. And so that the Lord gives the order to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth and to cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And of course, Brother Russell taught over and over again, as well as the scriptures, that the treading of the winepress was the last feature of the harvest. Now, some of the Lord's people may feel the harvest has been over since 1914 and 18. But this was never Brother Russell's thought. And let me read very clearly what he stated in reprint 5697. 5697. And I quote, "We do not think that the gospel age fully ended in 1914, but merely the times of the Gentiles." Then he says this, even more profoundly, "The gospel age will not fully end. We believe until the gospel message ends. And that will be when the door is shut. When the last member of the very elect shall have passed beyond the veil." You don't have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to interpret what Brother Russell was saying here. He ties the harvest of the gospel age as being ongoing until the last member is on the other side of the veil and the door is shut. How can any believe that the harvest is ended before the door of the high calling is closed? Before the harvest of the vine of the earth is complete. Now, Brother Russell, you know, could have stayed in his comfortable study and shared the beauties of the truth with a few brethren who were present in his little circle. He could have stayed in the booming haberdashery business and used his money to live very graciously. By secluding himself from others, he would have had not much opposition, just as Jesus would have had no opposition if he did not bear witness to the truth. It was because he bore witness to the truth that they finally crucified him. But then Brother Russell might not have been used to be the harvest messenger. It is the harvest truth that is the sickle, and it is the harvest truth that must be preached. If we don't, the Lord can raise up those who love it enough to proclaim it. And I can't believe that anyone really loves it who doesn't proclaim it. The time for reforming or trying to reform Babylon has ended. The message went out loud and clear, "Come out of her, my people," that Babylon has fallen. There's two falls of Babylon in Revelation. The one is being cast off from favor. And then the other fall is when she is lifted up like a great millstone and cast down with violence. And there's a time span between those two points. Now, then we come to the next area of the Lord's table, and that's restitution, or the Greek word apokatastasis. It's only used once, I think, in the New Testament. Acts 3:19-21, that old familiar scripture, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets." That text, I think, has been kind of a trademark has identified the Lord's people. It's a grand and beautiful concept that sets us apart from most other religious teachings by reason of its grandeur, its largesse, its nobility, its beauty. It's also is the lost coin that was found in Luke 15:8. and 9, you remember the woman having 10 pieces of silver, and she lost one, and she searched and searched until she finally found it. And then there was great rejoicing, for she found that piece. And I think that that was one of the missing links that had been lost from the days of the early church when the Antichrist took over. And so it was restored to its proper place in the truth movement. And God has promised a glorious day as we sing, and by faith we now see it draw near. Our Redeemer has opened the way, and soon will its glory appear. And I think that hymn so beautifully expresses the Lord's people's appreciation of that doctrine of restitution. Now, our church friends have lost the truth on restitution. And they believe that salvation is limited only to one day, today. That if you are not saved by the time you die, you have finished your day of probation, and there is no other opportunity for you. You're going to heaven, or you're going to a literal hell, or you're going to burn forever. It's a very mean theology that they preach, because they lost this coin. They see only one day of salvation, whereas we see 2 days of salvation. We see the gospel age day of salvation, in which the church is to be visited and saved, and then they're going to, in the millennial age, be given for a covenant to the people to cause to inherit the desolate place. But now imagine their situation. They say that if you don't accept Christ, you're lost. Well, how many people in the world are Christian today? The last count I had was, and this was in Christianity Today, which is a very fundamentalist a paper, a magazine. It said that 14.7% of the world population are Christian. Now, of course, they note that that was much better than it was in Jesus' day, that it was probably less than 1% in Jesus' day, so it isn't all bad from their standpoint, but still, that means 85% of humanity are lost to God and Christ. Just think of it. Then they say, on top of that, death ends all probation. That these 85% that aren't saved, why, too bad. They're going to hell now. They, you know, these poor people over there in India that lived all their lives in the street, and they heard their children crying every day because they didn't have enough to eat, and many of them died in their arms from starvation. Or all over the world, a third of the world is hungry. They go to bed hungry today, nearly every day, and they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And so they not only live a life of misery in this world, but when they die, the Lord has stokered up the fires of hell to torment them forever. So, you know, talk about a mean theology. That's about as mean as you can get, isn't it? That's very mean. There's no compassion, there's no warmth, there's no love there, whatever. But restitution is not something that God has for men some 10,000 years from now, but what makes it even more exciting, that is, we're standing on the threshold of this time, this transition from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Well, we must get on here. Another feature of truth has been the sin offering, and the church's share in the sin offering. And it's been one of the meteor doctrines, and maybe has raised some eyebrows and some controversy. And every truth has raised a controversy among the Lord's people, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's prophetic. And no matter what truth we believe, there's always a certain amount of controversy associated with it. But the churches have traditionally had the view that the bullock in Revelation and Leviticus 16 represented our Lord Jesus Christ. They all agree with that. They agree with us on that. even. But when it comes to the Lord's goat, their position is that that represents Jesus too. And we say, no, it doesn't represent Jesus. It represents a class that was provided from a different source. The bullock was provided for the priesthood. The Lord's goat was provided by the people to be presented by the priest for the people. And so, but here's where we differ. And so they say, oh, we can't have any part in the sacrifices of the Atonement Day. That all represents Jesus. And so some of the friends, oddly enough, you know, this is coming back to us in the form of new light. This idea that has been circulated in the churches for the last several hundred years is coming back to us all repackaged and refurbished, and we're told that this is the end thing, that the Lord's goat doesn't represent the church, it represents Jesus Christ. And how could we ever have been so mistaken as to believe that? Well, we don't have time, of course, to get into the proof of these things, but one of the scriptures that we like to submit in our discussion here is Colossians 1:24, and I'm reading the Standard Revised version here. By completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That's a very powerful scripture. But now, if Jesus represented the bullock and the goat, then how could anything be lacking in Jesus' sacrifice? And how could Paul be filling up what was lacking in Jesus' sacrifice? Answer me that. Not possible. If he accomplished everything there, then nothing was lacking. Could it? It couldn't possibly be true. There could be no lack. And of course, when you say that something was lacking, oh, well, you mean that Christ's sacrifice was not enough? Well, not exactly. Because Christ is not one, but many members. And so we see that the Christ company must be sacrificed. And the sacrificing isn't over until it's over, until the last member is on the other side of the veil. And so, you know, our position that the Lord's goat is a part of the Atonement Day sacrifice, that it represents the church, is a very strong scripturally substantiated position, and this scripture is right in the middle of its moorings, so that we're not following cunningly devised fables. We are on a very good scriptural sound basis here. Well, there's more on it, but we have to go on to the Lord's table and other features of truth, the covenants. On the table that the Lord prepared for us was the wonderful knowledge of God's covenants. Foremost was the great Abrahamic oath-bound covenant that promised a seed which would bless all the families of the earth. Well, Bible students always saw two salvations. They saw the salvation of the gospel age, the messianic age. There was never any question on that. But Brother Russell had used the term New Covenant in his earlier writings more broadly than he later realized was wise to do. And so he started amending the volumes, and having set the volumes twice, been working on it twice, I know that there was a substantial amount of changing in the volumes. And they would have to squeeze the type on certain pages to get in all the changes that Brother Russell was making, and it always created a problem from the standpoint of printers. But we managed to accommodate those changes anyway and try to keep the page numbers the same. But about 1907 and 1909, kind of a huge controversy erupted among the Lord's people. Brother Russell tried to clarify the subject of the covenants, and he showed how the new covenant only applied for the world of mankind during the Messianic age. Well, some of the brethren took exception to this. So for about 2 years running in the reprint articles, if you just go back to 1907-09, you'll find that brethren were kind of shelling Brother Russell's position, and he would answer back with measured answers. And I think part of the strategy of the devil here was to get Brother Russell to exaggerate his position. You know, sometimes in our defense of the truth, we overstep the bounds and we will exaggerate our position. And then, once we exaggerate it, then they can close in on us and show that our whole position is weakened. But he never did. Brother Russell, as much hostility and criticism as he received, he always had measured answered. He never exaggerated his position on that. He always gave very measured answers, and I marvel at the wisdom of the man in handling that controversy. Nor did he ever get bitter. You know, Brother Russell had this this viewpoint. He said, well, if the brethren feel that they're in the possession of a greater truth and a greater light, then that's fine. He says, we don't share that view, but he says if those that do have that view, why, he said, every truth should have its own reward. And, you know, when you're in possession of a truth, whether other people see it or they don't see it doesn't matter. You know, you can go around with a gleam in your eye because you see something. You can be happy. You can rejoice in it. Whether you tell it to others and they don't see it, what effect does that have on you? You still rejoice in it. And it should be that way. Every truth that we believe should be a source of satisfaction and joy to us. If others abruptly say, no, I don't believe that, well, all right, it's fine. I believe it, and, you know, it's wonderful. But if they don't choose to accept it, that's fine. But the New Covenant friends never could take that attitude toward Brother Russell. They were always censorious of Brother Russell and of the truth movement because he did not accept their position on the New Covenant. And to this day, the New Covenant group kind of has a an axe to grind with Brother Russell. They don't have much good to say about him. Oh, they still borrow certain truths of his on the Trinity and truth about hell and the Holy Spirit and all of that. But as far as having a good word for him, you won't find much in the New Covenant movement. Well, we must go on. You see, I knew that this Lord table gave me a lot of room here. I was glad I had it instead of some of the other portion because they had a little narrow line to walk along. But they did a good job anyway. Now, chronology has been another source of blessing to the saints of this harvest. Brother Russell used Bowman's chronology, and he found it to be biblically correct, and he went along with that. And because there's an element of faith in chronology, because the Bible is not written with total clarity on all points, judgments have to be made at various levels, and then fractions have to be averaged out, and so you come up with close answers, which may make those who want absolute knowledge inclined to show doubt. Sometimes we want everything so tightly and neatly packaged that there could never be any possibility for error. Well, if we want that, we might be disappointed in chronology. Chronology has an element of faith in it. It does have an element of faith. There's a lot of things that are not absolute in the Christian life. And the just shall live by faith. But it doesn't mean that we are wild-eyed and in a frenzy about things that really aren't factual, because One of the, you know, Brother Norby used to say this about chronology, and I always liked his homespun approach to things. He was a true believer, and he had a very natural approach to these things. But he says, you may have a lot of calculations, just like a mariner or a navigator on the oceans. They have to make a lot of calculations as they go. And they sail 20 or 2 hours in this direction, and they tack and sail 2 hours in the other direction, and they take the timing. But they keep a hand on the course by their calculations. They can just about figure where they are. Of course, they don't do that anymore. Now you can buy a handheld calculator that big as your hand. And it locks into the satellites, and you can tell within a few feet where you are any place in the world. But they didn't have that in the old days. And the navigators used to have their pencil and pad out, and they had that clock out, and they used to have to figure all the way that they went. But he said when the navigator had certain landmarks, and if his figures were right, he would say that at a certain time we should see a certain landmark. And if that time came and that landmark appeared, he didn't go back over his figures and say, I wonder if I had them right. He knew he had them right, didn't he? His figures and the landmark proved that he had done his homework properly. And so when we came to 1914, and we hit the landmark. Well, we had loaded it with too much expectation, but still, 1914 marked the end of the Gentile times. A massive war broke out, and the changing of the world was so massive and nothing like it on the face of the earth before. So why do we have to go back and say, I wonder where we went wrong on the chronology, or is it right? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. We hit the landmark, and we've hit other landmarks. So, again, I think our faith has been rewarded. Our calculations were right on target. All right, prophecy. Prophecy, you know, the truth movement was not just on the fifth chapter of Matthew, and it wasn't just on restitution and the ransom and the immortality of the soul and the Trinity and the truths on those subjects, but the truth movement was a prophetic movement. It was built around prophecy. Much of the writings of Brother Russell concerned prophetic matters. And so it took in the whole lengths and breadths and depths and heights of the scriptures. It took in the prophetic matters. It took in the doctrinal features, and everywhere along the line we see that the Lord's people were a people that were studying prophecy. And it was invigorating. The prophecies energized the people. Suddenly they realized that they were coming in to what the culmination of what the scriptures had written. And you couldn't know that if you didn't know prophecy. You have to realize at a certain point you're coming to a culmination. But one of the scriptures that I like that should place prophecy at least in our list of things that we should have a great reverence for, and by that I don't mean that in prophecy that we are always going to be absolutely right and that anything we say embodies all truth, because we know in part and we try to relate in part what we see and understand. And so there are elements of faith here too. But Jesus himself said the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. The teaching of prophecy. And so anyone that claims to be a follower of Jesus and wants the testimony of Jesus, can he ignore the spirit of prophecy? No, it's just not compatible. Now, another area, well, as long as he's not here. Oh, you are here. Okay. Well, one of the other areas which is more obvious, restoration of Israel has been one of the landmarks. Now, the other part of the scripture, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. There's two thoughts here. You can read this from the shepherd's vantage point. At the close of the day, the sheep would return to the sheepfold, and there at the door of the sheepfold was the shepherd. And he had a little jar of oil, probably olive oil, and he also had a container of fresh water, a bowl of fresh water. And he would look over the sheep at the end of the day, and he would see a poor sheep that was kind of weak and shaky and maybe some bruises, and he would anoint that sheep head with oil. He had a little tar that he put on the cuts and abrasions if he found them. And so he would look over every sheep to see to it that it was ministered to for its care with great tenderness. And then he would come and see another sheep that he knew was thirsty. And so that sheep he would give a drink, a last drink from this cup of water. And as the sheep would put its nose into the cup, the water would spill over the edge. But it was a wonderful, refreshing draught for a sheep that maybe didn't get its share of water that day. And sometimes that happened. Now, that's one picture. The other picture, and I like them both. Brother Russell says, my cup runneth over. Our Master's cup was one of suffering and ignominy, shame and death, and we partake of it. It becomes our cup also. Well, I'll end there, but and the last part is Psalm 69:22. Let their table become a snare. This is also quoted in Romans 11:9, and is applied to natural Israel, who had been given all the wonderful promises of God's word. Only a remnant appreciated God's table, while the majority found it to be a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone. God had provided great spiritual promises and rewards, but Israel after the flesh sought only after fleshly ingratiation. The Lord's table became a snare and a trap to them. What did they say? What is the Lord's word to us? Word upon word, precept upon precept, and word upon word and who needs it? It's too heavy. We don't. It's not for us. And I think sometimes that can happen to the Lord's people. The Lord's truth can become the same thing to us. Word upon word and precept upon precept. And, well, who needs it? We love Jesus. That's enough, right? And so it's easy to be enchanted with a certain philosophy that we create to our own liking, which is not in harmony with the Lord's word. And lastly, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. What were the gifts that he gave us? All of his gifts were men, weren't they? He gave some prophets. He gave some teachers, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Why? For the work of the ministry. The idea that you or I could go aside and get our Bible and we could open it up, and by sheer intelligence and application, we could find the truth. Lots of luck. It doesn't happen that way. You know, even the Ethiopian, he was smart enough to know when Philip asked him, understandest thou what thou readest? What did he say? He was an honest man. He said, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? He wasn't too proud and say, who are you? Why, you know, I'm somebody. Who are you? I'm in a chariot. You're walking along the way here, and you're going to explain this to me? He wasn't that proud. No. When Philip began to open to him the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he got out of the chariot and said, what prevents me from being baptized? And so we see that is an honest-hearted approach. And so this is some of the things that we rejoice in the Lord's table. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for the lesson and for the reminders of all the things that really are on that table. It reminds us in summary, too, of Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he that cometh to the 1335 days, and to the blessings that we've received since that point in time. Our Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3:20 that at that point in time, we would, if we would open that door, that is, we would sup with him and he with us. And those of us that came into the truth, whether having been born into it, or having come from the world, or from the church systems, realize at some point in our lives, certainly, that there was an abundant feast that we hadn't previously experienced. And I think we've all rejoiced greatly at some point in time and should continue to do so on the abundant supply on that table that's before us. And we also, as Brother Gene has alluded to, the fact that eventually mankind too will experience, as we read in Isaiah 25:6, a feast of fat things. Their table too will be prepared and is being prepared by virtue of the plan of our Heavenly Father, and their table will be a great blessing eventually as well. So thank you, Brother Gene, for the presentation.